110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us, who suffered on the cross, was buried, and rose again. Lord, we thank you that he ascended to heaven and that he is now seated at your right hand, ruling over all things, and that he will come again. Lord, we thank you for the word that has been put in the Bible, your word that we hold in our hands and read with profit. Yet, Lord, we acknowledge the need of your Holy Spirit to come. So please come, Holy Spirit, for the sake of Jesus. Invigorate me, give me physical and mental strength, but above all, anoint me that, Lord, I may make the mystery of Christ clear and compelling. Lord, please open the Scriptures to us today. Fill us with your Spirit, all of us, Lord, that we may know that we have been in your presence through your Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen. We want to continue looking at verse 1 of Psalm 110. 2 weeks ago, we thought about this psalm in terms of the fact that David says, the Lord said to my Lord, and Jesus stumped the rabbis with the question, whose son is the Messiah? Well, of course, he's the son of David. Everybody knows that, the rabbis in effect tell Jesus. And he said, well, if he's David's son, how is he also his master? Because the Lord, again, in Hebrew, in Psalm 110, Yahweh said to my master, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And we looked last week some at the fact that this is a reference to the ascension of Jesus, and that the ascension of Jesus has to take place after his crucifixion. It's the veil of the temple being rent, and then the veil being rent, Jesus rises from the dead, having died, and walks the earth and ascends to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And now, men and women, boys and adults, and girls and old women, and slave people and free people, and Gentiles as well as Jews, we can all come into God's presence, and we all become gifted to speak on behalf of God. That's the amazing thing about Pentecost. Peter's Pentecost sermon climaxes with Psalm 110, and he says, don't you see that what has happened here is a direct result of the Lord Jesus pouring out the Holy Spirit on the church? And the result now is, it's not just the descendants of Aaron who can come into the very presence of God, as the high priest did once, one day out of the year, two times on that day, Yom Kippur. But everybody can come. And it's not just this rare person who experiences the move of God's Spirit, but it's all God's people who experience the move of the Spirit. All God's people have this presence of the Holy Spirit in them now to use them in the lives of other people. And we'll look at that more later on as well. But then it's a direct result of Christ being seated at the Father's right hand. I want us to focus on that for a little bit this morning. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. As I was leaving school Friday afternoon, my professor asked me what I was preaching on, and another professor overheard him, and he hollered out and said, oh, have you ever read so-and-so's book? And so I asked to borrow it. And I picked up some of what I'm going to share with you. Came from that little book by a man named Walter Chantry, who's a Baptist preacher in Pennsylvania, in whose home I sat almost 35 years ago one Sunday afternoon. But his little book on several of the Psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 45 and Psalm 110, just had a lot of powerful insights. And so I was struck with two of the passages I want to look at with you, and how he tied that in with Psalm 110. And first here in John chapter 6, page 1656, and starting at verse 14, John chapter 6, verse 14, says, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. I think it's interesting to look at the life of Jesus. People think, and some teachers have taught, that Jesus came and offered himself as king of the Jews, and they turned him down. Well, that's simply not true. Some people look and think, well, here was this great plan of God that Jesus would become the king of the Jews, and man in his sovereignty declined the offer, and therefore, as kind of an afterthought, we have what's been going on for 2,000 years, and ultimately it's a failure. But what I want you to see is Jesus could have been king at any point in the history of Israel, had he chosen to be. This man did extraordinary signs. He worked powerful wonders. He fed 5,000 men, plus women, plus children, with many things left over. That's the context of these two verses I just read. He's just fed the 5,000. And they have acknowledged that Jesus is that prophet. See, that prophet they're thinking about is the one who would come like Moses. And Moses is a prophet. But Moses is also the preeminent ruler over God's people in the Old Testament. And so when they say, oh, he is that prophet, and then Jesus perceives they're going to make him king by force, what is in view here is the fact that human beings are going to crown Christ as king. And human beings are not going to crown Christ as king, because the hand that places the crown on the head is the hand that can remove the crown. And human beings are very fickle. Political power is very fleeting. It's interesting, isn't it, here in verse 15, Jesus knows that they intended to come and make him king by force. They weren't simply going to force him to be king. They were going to force other people to be his subjects. Jesus could have had the kingship. He could have led the Jewish people in a revolt. And where would that have gotten him? Where would that have gotten the Jewish people? Exactly where it got the Jewish people in 66 A.D. when they rose up against the Roman army and they were utterly wiped out and they lost their temple and they lost their city. And the Jewish people have not yet regained all of that that they lost in 70 A.D. at the end of a four-year civil war. Jesus turns it down. In fact, Jesus, in this very chapter, does something I think very extraordinary. If you turn over near the end, he begins to teach them about what it is to deny themselves. He begins to teach them on page 1658, verse 60. He begins to teach them that they have to come to him and eat his blood, eat his flesh and drink his blood. And he explains that those words are words that can only be understood by the Holy Spirit and in terms of the Spirit's work. But look at their response, verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" You think of Jesus as the antithesis of a worldly politician. The worldly politician tells people what they want to hear, whether it has any conformity in his own life or not. He tells people what they want to hear. He works the crowd. He manipulates the crowd in order to gain power. He uses power to coerce people into doing what he wants them to do. Jesus, on the other hand, pulls no punches. He minces no words. He speaks to them hard truths, truths that demand of them a change of heart and not simply a political allegiance. Verse 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?" So instead of, now at this point, soft pedaling and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you," mincing words and pulling his punches, he goes forward instead. "What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" Ever thought about that? Ascend to where he was before. Well, why descend only to ascend again to where he was? And the answer is, it's God Almighty who descends. It's God Almighty who has become a human being and remains forever truly God and truly human as he ascends. Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Political power counts for nothing. Coercing other people counts for nothing. Money counts for nothing. Manipulation of other people counts for nothing. Success in the eyes of the world counts for nothing. He says, the flesh counts for nothing. He says, the words I've spoken to you are spirit. And I think that ought to be capitalized because it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, though Greek doesn't capitalize at all. In fact, our earliest Greek manuscripts don't have capitalization as such because they're no lowercase letters. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. What a hard saying. He had told them earlier, they couldn't come to him unless the Father enabled him. And now he's saying to them again, he's saying, you want to build a big building? You want to make me king? You want to get involved in politics? You want to change the world through politics? He says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And then it says in verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You know, if the people who tell us how to market the church are correct, Jesus was a fool. Have you thought about it? People who tell us how to influence other people and how to get a hearing and how to have influence and how to get the politicians to listen to us and how to change our society, how to build bigger churches, how to cater to people and their felt needs, how to minister to the crowds, how to bring the world into the church. If they're right, Jesus was a fool. You ever thought about it? Think about it. They were going to give him everything that the American church is looking for. Because we've lost our power. We've lost our influence. To a great degree. Less in the South than in other places. But we're losing it here. Jesus, instead of building a coalition, politics is the art of compromise. Instead of building a coalition and accepting their acclaim and their applause, challenges them and says to them, look, what about your heart? See, the religion of Jesus is not about coercion and force and making people do. It's not about control and worldly methods. It's about a change of heart. And so he challenges them and says, you know, you want to make me king? I want you to think about what it is for me to be your king. Here's what it means. You're going to have to eat my flesh. You're going to have to drink my blood. Oh, why does he say these outrageous things? Why does he not explain himself in simple terms? Why does he say things that are so shocking and outrageous? What kind of teacher is this? We know he's got power because he fed 5,000 men and women and children. What kind of man is this? You can't come to me, he said. You can't come to me unless the Father who sent me draws you. And coming to me means you're going to have to gnaw my flesh. That's what he says in Greek. You have to gnaw my flesh and drink my blood. Takes us back, doesn't it, to verse 54 of John 6. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. And they're troubled. And he gives them no explanation except to say, the words I spoke to you our spirit and their life. Jesus speaks not in sound bites, but He speaks in words that cause us to stop and think. Jesus wants to arrest you. He wants to baffle you. The thing about Jesus and these hard words are that they're matched by a demonstration of power that is beyond this world, feeding 5,000. Yet He's not the man we would choose. He's not our kind of politician. He's not the king that we would crown, because He says things that upset us and disturb us and make us think, and we can't quite get our verbal net to be woven to capture the words of Jesus. Jesus doesn't come to give you and me an easier life. He doesn't really even come to give you peace as the world thinks about peace, the kind of peace that a guy has after polishing off a third of a fifth of Jack Daniel. Not that kind of peace, but a peace that's found simply in trusting Him. From this time, verse 66, many of His disciples turned back and no longer followed Him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that You are the Holy One of God." And Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. I think the disciples' response is very revealing. They don't understand all of what Jesus is saying. Yes, they've been impressed with His miracle. But His real disciples aren't just impressed with a miracle. They're drawn to Him as a person. And yet He's a person who doesn't make them feel completely comfortable. He's not someone who puts them completely at ease. He disturbs them. And they remain mentally disturbed, if you will. And yet they're drawn to Him. They know that the presence of God is in Jesus, around Jesus, all over Jesus. They're drawn to Jesus as they've never been drawn to anyone in their lives. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You're not the king we would choose if we were to make up a king after our liking. You're not the kind of leader we would choose if we could create one. But Lord, You're all there is, and we want You. We love You." Have you ever felt that way in your dealings with God? You don't understand. You don't have an easy answer. But you know that you know that in God is the answer. It's kind of like a difficult death. You don't understand why it happened. You prayed for healing. You anointed with oil. You were positive in your confessions. You dealt with all your sins that you knew of and the person did, and you pled with God, and then the person died. You're left bewildered and maybe even at points angry with God. And you're confused. And you don't have all the answers. And not even the Bible gives you answers that intellectually answer all the questions at that point in your life. But yet you're still drawn to Jesus. You want to rest in Him. You want to deal with Him because you hurt, and you know that nobody else can take that hurt away but Jesus. So you keep coming back even though you don't have it all figured out. I think there's something of that here, but the point I want to see in John 6, and Mr. Chantry only made a passing reference to John 6, how Jesus declined His kingship. Yet I think it's important to see that the very nature of Christ's kingship here is different than the world. Do you want to see His coronation? Turn with me, if you will, to a passage that we opened with, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Page 1918. Jesus doesn't accept your crown. He doesn't accept my crown. He doesn't accept the crown of angels. Whose crown does he accept? He accepts the crown the Father places on his head. Here's a beautiful picture of the coronation of Christ. It doesn't give us all the details. And the book of Revelation, being like a dream. You ever had a dream? You ever had a vivid dream? Can't figure out all the things in that dream, can you? And yet, as you recall the dream, some dreams leave you with a great sense of wonder and amazement. Some dreams leave you with dread. The book of Revelation is like a dream. Not everything can you quite figure out. But visualize, if you will, with me, as if you're seeing a dream unfold in your mind in the middle of the night, this scene. And here in that quality of literature, or type of literature, you see the coronation of Christ, starting in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw a lamb. You know what he saw? He saw a lamb. So it was like a dream. Visions are like dreams. Like a dream you had maybe last night or last week or last month. Or some dream when you were a child that's still with you. You know it was a dream, but it's still so vivid. And what did John see? He actually saw what he's describing here. He saw a literal lamb. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. What does a lamb that's been slain look like? The Jewish kosher way of slaying a lamb is to take the lamb while it's still alive and slit its throat and bleed it out so the blood is drained from the meat. That makes meat kosher. So here is this woolly lamb with a slit throat and the marks of the slit throat. And yet this lamb is alive. And notice he's standing in the center of the throne. An odd thing. You see, he sees someone sitting on a throne in his vision, and that's obviously God the Father. And yet in the same place, on this big throne, he sees this lamb standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes. What does that mean? Which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Does God have seven spirits? No. God has one spirit, His Holy Spirit. It's a dream, isn't it? Dreams have a reality about them that doesn't fit our reality. It's the Holy Spirit. And the horn? The horn in Scripture is always a symbol of power. This, Revelation 5, takes us to Psalm 110, and we'll see again in the following weeks. The work of the Holy Spirit is intimately tied in with the reign of Christ. He has seven horns, symbol of power. He has seven eyes, the Holy Spirit. He's present in all the world. He's present here, right now, today, through His Holy Spirit. God it says in verse 7, He came and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when He had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. When does this take place? It's already taken place. It took place before Pentecost of 30 A.D. It took place when Christ the Lord lifted His hands to bless His disciples. and suddenly begins to ascend, and a cloud hides him from their eyes. And he goes into the throne room of the universe and is crowned king. And so we have the coronation song. They sang a new song. You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's the coronation of Christ. What is this book that's sealed with seven seals? It's the unfolding of the work of God in the world. As Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was slain and is now crowned King of kings and Lord of lords, seated at the right hand of the Father, seen by the Apostle John in this vision that is, as I say, like a dream you have, who appears as a lamb with his throat slit. He takes and he begins to open the scroll. And each breaking of the seal and opening the scroll releases an act of God in this world, a judgment, an intervention. What I want you to understand is that Revelation, in the form of a vision, gives us the reign of Christ going on in the world today. It's interesting as we read on. Chapter 6, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come," and I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard a third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And when I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and hell was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beast. And we go on, the fifth seal, seeing martyrs who were praying before God, calling down the vengeance of God. The sixth seal, verse 12. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and rocks and among the rocks of the mountains. They called the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" May I tell you what this dream is about? This dream, this vision that John sees on the Isle of Patmos, it's what's going on now, but it hasn't been completed yet. It's that history is moving someplace, and where history is moving is to a final cataclysmic judgment of God. And all these dreadful things, white horses and what they bring, war, a conquest, and then what follows, the red horse of war and the black horse of famine and plague. Who is directing history according to the vision? Who's the one who's ruling history? Who's the one who's sending these plagues? Why did World War II get started? How about World War I? Conflicts between the Russians and the Germans, conflict over Yugoslavia. Archduke Franz Ferdinand shot in Sarajevo. War starts. Why? We know all the human reasons, don't we? We've read enough history to have a glimpse of how it happens. The Germans begin to mobilize. The Russians respond. They're all cousins, these men. These kings of the earth and their generals. They mobilize in World War I, the most horrible war in the history of the world to that point. Man increasing his ability to commit atrocity, to distance himself from death. It's no longer face-to-face, but aircraft. And then World War II, it's mastered. Carpet bombing of Dresden, firebombing of Tokyo, Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Right or wrong? We'll find out, won't we? But who's behind it? What does Revelation 5 tell us, or Revelation 6 tell us? Who's behind it is the Lamb. What an odd, jarring kind of metaphor. The wrath of the Lamb. Ever seen a wrathful lamb? I've seen raging bulls. One of my children once ran with the bulls in Spain. I was glad he called me after he had done it rather than before. Raging bulls. You ever seen a raging lamb? I've never seen a raging lamb. It's a lamb that's been slain. What a jarring image. Kind of like John Cage playing or something. Bela Bartok. There's dissonance in this image. It's Jesus. Do you see what Jesus is doing at the right hand of the Father? He's directing history. And history includes war. History includes famine. History includes plague. History includes greedy men, greedy on conquest. We're going to take this land. We're going to have this land. It includes all those things. And death. That's why when you come to bury a loved one, you know that Jesus, not just the Father, Jesus could have done something about it. You say, why? But the message of Revelation 5 and 6 isn't just that Jesus could have done something about it. He did do something about it. This death is the outworking of a divine plan. A divine plan in which the Lamb is unfolding history and all the things that happen. Do you understand that Jesus, according to Revelation 5 and 6, is now reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet the outworking of His reign seems so different from how we would expect it? Just as the kingship that Jesus declines is the kind of kingship we really want. We want somebody that's going to kiss the keister of our enemies. We want somebody that'll crush the Muslims. We want someone that will end crime and end poverty and give us worldly peace and give us prosperity. And that's the kind of king that the Jewish people wanted that day as Jesus fed the 5,000. But Jesus says no to their crown. And instead He chooses a cross and He's crucified and He bears on Himself forever and ever the marks of His suffering. When you and I see Jesus face to face, as we will, one day, not too soon, not too far from now, what is He going to look like? We won't see Him as a lamb, as John saw Him. That's a vision that he had. We will see the actual figure of Christ Himself, that man, but He will bear in His body forever the marks of the cross. But it is as the wounded Christ, He unfolds history. And Scripture says that he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. I want you to turn with me in closing for just a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see how the Apostle Paul describes the end of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says here, page 1790, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all we made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And we'll look at that next week. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The point is this. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. When does that occur? We'll find out. The point is what? Jesus will never be crowned by this world and worldly power. Worldly power is always an illusion. Politicians inevitably are exposed and always have been, because all politicians are fatally flawed. All have character defects and all are somewhat mentally ill. How can you say that about all politicians? Because they're people like you and me, that's why. But there is another leader, another ruler. His name is Jesus. He's in the business of changing the world right now. But the way he changes it, in the small picture, is as he changes the lives of individual men and women and boys and girls. But how he does it in the big picture doesn't fit our picture at all. For the reign of Christ, the Prince of Peace, the Lamb, is a reign that includes war and terrorism, famine and plague and death. But strange as it may seem, it's in that big sweep of things that people finally come to grips with the fact that what this world offers isn't really worth having at all. Why are we in Iraq? Because of the wrath of the Lamb. What's God doing in Iraq? Are we going to win there? Depends on what the meaning of this is. You know what's happening in Iraq? The Lamb is unfolding the scroll, and I'm reminded of a picture. There was a young woman who was having an extramarital affair. And she was a U.S. soldier with the Louisiana National Guard. And she called me on the phone and talked to me at length a couple of times. Couldn't seem to deal with her sin. I'd never met her, though she attended church here once. And she went to Iraq, and in all of the horror of life in war, she came to realize that life as she'd known it was not worth living, that her affair was not worth having. And she repented of her sins, and she came to Jesus, and a U.S. Army chaplain baptized her in the Persian Gulf, and she sent me her pictures. That's what history's about. This grand sweep of history of the Lamb unfolding the scroll with all of its horrors and desolations is about bringing you and me to the point where we surrender. We don't actually place the crown on Jesus' head, but we do own and acknowledge him as our King and as our Lord. That day in the Persian Gulf, as she washed her sins away by having come to Jesus and symbolizing it in the waters of baptism, the reality of the reign of the King of Kings came true for her. That's why we're in Iraq, to save her soul. Does God go to such dreadful expense to save a single soul? God sacrificed the costliest thing in the universe to save your soul. The one thing that God could not create, He destroyed for you. Because the Son of God is not created. God slaughtered His Son for you and me. And He will slaughter everything in your life to bring you to that point where you bow before Him and own Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He's going to continue to do that till He gets off that throne and returns to earth and yields the kingdom to the Father. May we pray. Lord, we thank You that Jesus is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And His rule of history, Lord, strikes us as we read about it in the big picture as strange and bizarre. Wars and desolation and human greed and ambition. A rider on a white horse, a rider on a red horse, a rider on a black horse, a pale rider. Lord, as history keeps moving on, it seems increasingly dreadful, and yet in the midst of the dreadfulness of it, people bow their knees and find freedom in Jesus. May it ever be so. May it be so for us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.